take notes, you'll have that. And one of the advantages is that we have something for you to take home you can use in your own personal Bible study. We're looking at the Bible and how it all fits together in our Sunday night series. We come tonight to 2 Corinthians. This morning in Sunday school, right here, we're studying the fundamentals of the faith and beginning to see how the Bible is that absolute bedrock foundation. And one of the comments I shared in Sunday school, I want to share the gist of that with you now. Not that I'm going to read that quote, but the simple thought went along these lines. We cannot live by truth unless we know truth. And we cannot know the truth and know it well unless we know something about how it all fits together. Let me be more precise. In order to properly interpret the Bible, and that's really what we must do, we can't make it say what we want it to say. Agree? We want to understand what God meant when He said what He said. And in order to do that, we have to know what is the setting of these books of the Bible. Who was the Lord speaking to when He first said that? In order to understand the original meaning. And then, and only then, can we apply that to our situation and our lives today. So much wrong thinking, so much wrong preaching, teaching, is simply we do not get to the heart of the meaning that God intended when He gave it. So with that, we're looking at all these books, and in some cases we're looking at more than one. But we slowed down since we got to the New Testament, kind of looking at a book at a time, pretty much, and at least we have been for the last month or so, and that's why it has come into so many different parts in our study, part 19. So if you have the handout, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I want us to look at a passage there to get us going. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Let's begin with verse number 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, notice little g, it's a reference to Satan, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We're humbled and we're grateful that we can enter your house at any time. And again, here we are. And we know it is by your grace you brought us. By your providence and goodness, we're here. We thank you again, Lord, that we are. Thank you for the blessings of this service already, to be able to sing and hear sung your praises, to be able to enter into this spirit of worship and give you the glory that you deserve. I want to thank you especially for what these songs have reminded us, how you're with us in all the trials and all the storms of life. And you hold on to us with unerring hand and omnipotent hand and loving and compassionate hands. And Father, we thank you for that, for the reassurance we have knowing that we're in your care and in your keeping at all times. Father, as we come tonight to consider another portion of your word, thank you for that privilege, the high and holy privilege of opening the book together, of reading about Paul and of his ministry that you gave him and how you used him and how you have set him up as an example, not only of ministry, but of your grace in a human life. And Lord, we have our troubles just like Paul did, so remind us that your grace is all sufficient. As it was for Paul, so it is for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Guide us now in our Bible study tonight. Get glory from what is said and what's heard and what is done in and through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The time, place, and purpose. Let's just go through this. I want us to have enough time to look at some passages. And we have already begun with one, at least the reading of it. You may have noticed in the passage we just read, let me just point this out and we'll get to the notes. He is, in a sense, defending his ministry here. Makes mention, for example, in verse 2, that he has not handled the word of God in a deceitful manner. Well, would anybody have said of Paul, Paul, you are not ministering truthfully. You're not what you claim to be. Well, that in fact was what was happening in the background of this writing of 2 Corinthians. If you were the devil, remember we saw that also in this passage, the God of this world blinded the minds of people against the truth so they would not receive the truth, because once they know the truth comes in, then the light comes on, they're saved, and their lives are made new. If you were Satan, you would fight tooth and nail, would you not, for the truth to be preached, the truth to be heard. You'd fight against that, would you not? And one of the ways that Satan was fighting was against his messenger, the Apostle Paul. And there were false accusations. There were attempts to stop him, attempts to distort his preaching, attempts to undermine his ministry. And so a lot of what we see here is Paul defending himself, not for his sake, but for the Gospels. So that's just a little background that I think is important here, and it holds true all throughout. Let's just comb through this. Number one, written around 56 A.D. And that's about a year or so after the first letter that we looked at last time. Number two, this letter is the most personal of all Paul's letters. The most personal. It is generally considered the most personal of all the writings of the Bible, certainly of the New Testament. You could say the Psalms of David, very, very personal, very intimate, where David and others are bearing their soul. What this reminds us is that though Paul was the apostle, and we tend to set him up on a pedestal, behind that sometimes artificial image we have in our minds, Paul didn't do that, but we tend to set him up as a kind of a Superman of sorts. Paul was very human, and Paul hurt deep down. I couldn't help but think of that song that was very popular back in the day. I go back a few years, you know, back around the 80s, I believe it was. Twyla Paris made it famous. The warrior is a child. And part of the words of that song, deep inside this armor, deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. Paul would have said that. He wore the armor. He fought the battles. He was on the front lines. But deep down, he hurt. People hurt him. Situations hurt him. But God's grace, as we're going to see, was all sufficient. Number three, The church was influenced by false teachers. They criticized Paul's ministry. They wanted to undercut and try to derail his ministry. And this was a constant thing. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It was a constant thing. It wasn't just at Corinth. It was most everywhere he went. These Judaizers, as they were called, they were more concerned about their reputation and the reputation of the Jewish religion that we talked about this morning in part. They were concerned about that. And they saw Paul as a threat. And so the devil used these false teachers. They claimed of Paul he was fickle, he was proud, he was unimpressive in appearance and speech, dishonest, unqualified as an apostle. And basically what they said, they set up question marks in people's minds. Why are you listening to this man? Why are you following this man? Why are you believing anything this man would tell you? And so you can see the damage that would be done by such a ministry of the devil as that. Now, we read of this, and we're not going to look at these verses, but just to give you a little more background, Paul sent Titus, one of the younger members of his team, that is supportive team members, to Corinth to set the record straight. He sent Titus on behalf of himself to, again, defend Paul and the gospel he was preaching and the ministry. And apparently, there was a change of heart within the church, but not a total change of heart. And that accounts for why part of this letter, he's still dealing with people who are believing these false reports and trying to persuade them that his motives are pure and his message is from the Lord. Number four, Paul wrote to express gratitude for the repenting majority and to appeal to the rebellious minority to accept his authority. Now here again, we need to understand, Paul's not on an ego trip. It's not that he wants to have, you know, clout or authority or say, look at me. But he understood his role. His role was that of an apostle, a unique office. He said back in 1 Corinthians, you may remember, chapter 15 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And there it's in the context of talking about his call to be an apostle. He said, yes, I am an apostle, but it's not anything in me. It's all of God. He called me to this, and he recognized the strategic role he and others had as apostles. They were the official teachers. Remember, before we had all the New Testament. So they're laying the foundation for the church in God's plan. And so it was a defense of God's office, not his own. He's defending the work of God and realized very much what was at stake. As a part of this, number five, Paul defends his conduct, his character, and his calling as an apostle. And all of those are interrelated. His conduct, his character, and his calling. All of those were important. And all of those are important to us. There's an application there to us. We're not all apostles, obviously. We're not even all preachers or all official missionaries or, you know, full-time workers. But we're all Christians. We're called as sons and daughters of the King. We're children of God. And with that calling, that should affect our character and it should affect our conduct. So this has a very, very powerful application to all of us. And then number six, as I've alluded to already, Paul describes his intense suffering for Christ and the gospel. His intense suffering for Christ and the gospel. Not something he wanted, but something that came his way regardless. You see just a little bit of the description here, and we, time permitting, we'll see another description of it. He says in verse 8 of our text a minute ago, we're troubled on every side. What a statement. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. You might say, sometimes we use this expression, I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. And Paul kept getting up, just like a boxer got off the mat, and he kept going and going. The Lord told him at the start, remember his conversion experience? You remember that? Back in Acts chapter 9, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then Ananias, God's servant, came alongside, and he received his sight, and he encouraged Paul, or Saul, as he was also called. And in that time, Ananias said to Saul, or Paul, he said, you are going to suffer many things for the Lord's sake. And so he has lived that out, and he continues to live out that constant suffering and that trouble, as he says, on every side. Some of the key passages, you see the outline down below. And so if you want to see how it all unfolds, there you have it, kind of a broad brush outline. But let's look at some of the passages. Before we leave this text, I do want to point out one more thought. It's so rich, that passage we read. I want to just point out, though, one more truth out of verse 7. Because this is indicative of what Paul felt and what he's saying all through. Remember I said Paul's not on an ego trip. Here's a perfect example, this statement in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What treasure is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. And it surely is a treasure. It surely is. It is treasure of all treasures. It's worth more than the king's treasures, whoever the king is. It's more than the queen of England's treasure. It's treasure above all treasure. You say, well, that's the word of God. Yes, that's right, because that's where we find the gospel. And he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Another way to translate that, clay pots. And in any household of that day, you would probably have gone in, if they had any money of any kind, not a wealthy home necessarily, but just an ordinary home, it would have many clay jars or clay pots. They kept this, that, and the other. And they were very ordinary and very common. Something else, they were disposable. They were breakable. They were fragile. They were not necessarily, you know, something you would put on a shelf or something you would put as a decorative item. They were usable, but they were breakable. A perfect image of a Christian. We want to be usable. And though we're not fine china, we're not this or that or the other, what's inside is precious. The gospel. So what a statement. Paul knew who he was. And it wasn't about him. It was about who he represented and the truth that he preached and taught and his ministry. It was all about the Lord. The excellency, the power, wasn't Paul's preaching. In fact, part of the way they undermine him says, well, who is that? Who is that guy you're following? That Paul, he's so unimpressive. Just to look at him, just to hear him. I think if Paul would enter the room, we'd kind of say, hey, buddy, how you doing? You know, he was not impressive outwardly. But oh, the truth that he had and the ministry that God gave him. And therefore, the power belong to God. The glory belonged to God. And he makes that so very clear. Well, look further in chapter 4. And let's begin reading in verse 16. And let's read on down into chapter 5. Are you ready? Chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Another way to say temporal, temporary. Here and gone, we would say. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Before I go any further, he's referring here, this earthly house, this tabernacle is referring to his body. It's an earthly house, temporary, and it's what we have now, but not what we're going to have from now on. He says in verse 2 of chapter 5, "For in this we groan, in this body, this earthly tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The word earnest means down payment. Did you know the Holy Spirit is God's down payment on you? The presence of the Holy Spirit, just like you make a down payment on a car or a house or an item of value, you don't pay for it all at one time, make a down payment. But the down payment is the guarantee and the promise that you're going to follow through with the complete purchase, aren't you? That's this word. He's given to us the down payment of the Spirit. This is one of the great statements about the eternal security of the believer. God's Spirit, the very third person of the Godhead, the Trinity, is God's down payment on you. For you not to be saved eternally and belong to God forever, God would have to forfeit himself. Verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There's a lot here. Next to your note there, if you want to put it, earthly suffering is compared to eternal glory. Earthly suffering compared to eternal glory. And you know what Paul would say? There is no comparison. Put one on the scales on one hand and one on the other. You put eternal glory and earthly suffering, you know what's going to happen? Boom. The eternal glory is so weighty. It makes earthly suffering seem like nothing but a puff of air. And think of that in light of what he's already written and what we're going to see. What you will further see, may not have time tonight, but if you'll read this, you'll see tremendous suffering. But what does he call it? Look what he calls it back in verse 17 of chapter 4. "For our light affliction, which is momentary, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You know how Paul could do what he did? Because he kept his eyes on the prize. Because he kept his eyes on the eternal. He did what he wrote. This morning I said we need to practice what we preach. Paul did that. Because in Colossians he said, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Paul did that. Paul kept his affection on heavenly things. He saw things by faith. And he lived by faith. And as he said, he didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith. And so this is the way we need to live, and looking for that which is to come and that which is far better. One day we're going to leave this body. We know that. We've read this often at funerals. Brother Paul, I'm sure you have too. Many a funeral, and for good reason, because this describes a Christian life, doesn't it? But it is important what we do in this body for a time, because as we saw in the last verse, chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to receive the things done in the body. And in 1 Corinthians, did he not say, you're bought with a price? What is that price? Precious blood of Christ. And because you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what we do in the body does matter. But what we suffer in the body is so light compared to what we are going to enjoy one day. Well, Let's go to chapter 5 and let's look at verse 17. Let's look at another passage here. We're just combing through and looking at some of these main passages. Verse 17, you know this one well. Or you should. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. That's what it means. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is a wonderful definition of being born again right there, isn't it? If you're in Christ, it's not the improved you, it's a new you. And if a person's not a different person and a new person, then he never got saved. Or he's not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're in a world of hurt. In Christ. Paul, that's one of the key phrases, all the writings of Paul. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's a spiritual connection. Remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians? I'd like to tie these two together if we could. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, that's a physical connection. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the spiritual connection. Now verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Let me pause to tell you, verse 21 is one of the great summary statements of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. It may be the most complete single verse to explain or to present the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, anywhere in the Bible. Here it is. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the heart of the gospel. That is the nugget. Because what that describes is the substitution, that Jesus took our place and took our sins upon himself. And in so doing, he took our sin, but we receive by faith his righteousness. Our sin was credited to him. His righteousness is credited to us. Marvel of all marvels. He mentions here reconciliation, to be reconciled. You'll notice several ways it's expressed. There is the ministry of reconciliation of which he speaks in verse 18. There is the word of reconciliation, that is, we might say, the message of reconciliation. So you have the ministry that we are sort of in the middle. Paul and the apostles and you and I as Christians, we're telling people we've been reconciled, and this is how you can be reconciled with a holy God. We're sinners, but he's perfect. But he made a way to bring us together. We have the ministry of that reconciliation. We also have the message of that. And then here is how it happens, verse 21, which we pointed out. So here you have the message and ministry of reconciliation. The message and ministry of reconciliation, if you're putting that in your notes. In chapters 8 and 9, a wonderful passage on the principles and promises, go ahead and put this in if you want to, of Christian giving. Now I know it's hard for you to contain yourself at that point, that I'm going to mention Christian giving. Don't get too excited. I didn't hear any hallelujahs or amen. Ushers, get those plates ready. Should we take up another offering? You're so excited. Can you contain yourself about Christian giving? But this is, of all the places in the Bible, it is one of the highlights of the privilege of giving. as he calls it, the grace of giving. Did you know that's how the Bible presents it? That giving is a part of God's grace, touching our hearts so that we're willing to give, desiring to give. Look how this is introduced here in chapter 8. We're just going to kind of sort through. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is where he begins to introduce it. Moreover, brethren, chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That is, they were having a tough time, but God poured out his grace upon them so that even though their circumstances were tough, out of that poverty came liberality or giving, the riches of their liberality. And that was all because the grace of God was bestowed on these churches. For to their power, verse 3, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. It was a relief offering. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That's really the key right there to all giving. If you give your heart, if you are submitted to the Lord, if you're giving your life to the Lord, then the checkbook, it comes along with it. The reason people are reluctant to give their money is because they've never given their heart. Where your heart is, your pocketbook will follow. That's the principle he's laying out. And so this is what blessed Paul. You first gave yourself to the Lord, then this offering. Inasmuch, verse 6, that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. That is the grace of giving he's referring to. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. That's the grace of giving. Paul said, I want you to excel in giving. So for Paul, it wasn't a touchy subject, as it sometimes is in the church, because they were already doing this, and he's commending them for it. And above and beyond that, he's giving God the glory for it. If a person's generous, God gets all the glory, because that's only the grace of God that makes us generous. Did you know that by nature we're stingy? We know that. By nature, we're self-centered and selfish, and what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. But you know, God's got a great object lesson that he's written in to nature. Think about this. When babies are born, generally speaking, not always, when babies are born, they come in and they're holding on to things. They want to grip something. They want to grip mama, or they want to grip human flesh, or, you know, then they have the passing, want to hold on to the passing. That's the way we are by nature. But you notice a corpse in a casket? That's the way the hands are. Or they're folded, and they're flat, and they're empty. I think God's trying to tell us something. We come into this world grasping, but we leave with nothing. The only thing we leave with is what we've sent ahead. Somebody said, you can't take it with you. That's right, but you can send it on ahead. You can lay up treasures in heaven. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, he mentions several ways here that we ought to keep in mind in our giving, and our time's up. Let me just close with these quick passages in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Just a few select verses, quick, and we'll be done. And then I'll give you the last blank here as we close. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. You want to know the motivation for giving? Here it is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, what truth in that verse. That speaks of his coming to earth, leaving everything he had, willing to relinquish all that for a time to come so that we might be spiritually rich. And we need to follow his example. Then we come over to chapter 9. Look quickly at verse 6 and following of chapter 9. But this I say, chapter 9, verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And that every good work would include Christian giving. So we see here the motivation, we see the manner that we should give in, the right spirit, all of it is there. Great promises, great principles to do with giving. And the last one, which we did not have time for, chapter 12 is the passage that deals with Paul's vision of heaven and his thorn in the flesh. And Paul says he glories in weaknesses because he found out that it is in our weakness that the Lord's strength is made perfect. His grace is all sufficient. And we know that from experience, but even better, we know it from the Word. It settles it, doesn't it? His grace is sufficient. All sufficient. Saving grace, grace that secures, grace that's all sufficient, grace for suffering, it's all available through Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word that is so rich and the truth that we need for every day and every minute to sustain us. Lord, we're not to the extent that Paul was, by no means, but we do have battles, we do have trials, we do endure suffering, and we need grace. And we thank you, Lord, for supplying it. And thank you for reminding us that we're here just for a time, no matter how bad or how hard it may get. Keep us mindful that what we have to look forward to in you on the other side is so much greater and so much better and so much more glorious than anything we would ever have to go through in this world. Thank you for that reminder and that assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.